been blessed and gifted pianist in our history. All of the songs in the Clavinova were actually played by various members. And we basically had three involved in recording on the Clavinova, and very thankful for each one and the legacy that they've left behind as we continue to be blessed by their musical skills. I'm very thankful for what God has done for us. I invite you tonight to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Micah and chapter 4. And as I've stated before, we're going through Micah pretty quickly. And by design, I have a certain purpose in this. And that is, once again, to find the sinfulness of Israel, God's judgment and condemnation upon them, but the glories of the gospel, and that God has a redemptive purpose. He did not leave His people in corruption, but He determined to save them. And in saving them, He has a further purpose in redeeming His people, which includes people from every kindred, every tribe, every nation. It includes the Gentiles. It includes us. And we will see this tonight. It's really glorious to consider that it's not just this parcel of land in Israel, not just Jerusalem, not just Zion, the earthly mountain of God, but it is the Zion, the dwelling place of God, through which the people of God are redeemed. So turn with me to chapter 4. And it's not a tremendously long chapter, so I'd like to read the entirety of it. We're going to cover the entire chapter tonight, but as I've stated before, our journey through the book of Micah is not a verse-by-verse exposition that we often do, but more of an overview of God's eternal purpose. And so, chapter 4, verse 1, and you can hear some overtones as I read it, some overtones of the New Covenant, and you can actually hear the words of the Apostle Paul in this first verse. Excuse me. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, and as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. As for you, the tower of the flock, the hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come, even the formal dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished, that agony has dripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. For the Lord will redeem you from the land of your, from the hand of your enemies. And now, many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many people, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain, and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Well, thus far, and again, we've gone through this quickly, and we've witnessed the condemnation of God upon the wickedness of Israel. From the very beginning, we saw that Micah gives two oracles, one to Samaria, the other to Jerusalem, and it's the same, the judgment of God. And not only to them, but it extends to the peoples of the earth. Hear, O peoples, all of you. Listen, O earth, and all that it contains. Well, when we got to chapter 2, it became more specific. And now Micah has his attention on the wealthy of Israel who are oppressing the poor. And so we saw in verse 1 of chapter 2, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. And when the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. Well, you know, the wealthy would not be able to oppress the poor unless they were enabled, unless there was a failure in the judiciary, unless the leaders had given up their duty, the duty to maintain justice. And so when we got to chapter 3, all of a sudden now, verse 1, the rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? So these wealthy land barons should have had no ability, no opportunity to oppress the poor if the rulers had not allowed them to do so. But the rulers were quick to take a bribe. They were quick to pervert justice. They were quick to overlook the oppressed for the favor of the wealthy of the land. And then, if that's not bad enough, if you're going to have the rulers and them overlooking the perversion, well, since Israel was a theocracy, Israel was a religious state, then the religious individuals, the priesthood, they must have been looking the other way as well. And indeed, they were. Verse 7, the seers, that is, the prophets, will be ashamed, and the diviners or the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will cover their mouths because there is no answer from God, God hiding His face from them. And it gets worse. The rulers, verse 9, the rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice, and her leaders pronounce judgments for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. They were corrupt to the very core. What is to be done for a nation that has fallen into such corruption? Well, there's only one thing that could be done, and that's precisely what was done. Even though they were pretending that God is on their side. After all, we're the people of God. We have the temple. We are Israel. And so, verse 11, they lean on the Lord saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Surely God cannot be angry with us. But indeed He was. Calamity did come. Judgment indeed arrived, though it took over 100 years. Micah is prophesying during the time of Hezekiah, and judgment would be delayed, but it would come. Verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, on account of you, you leaders, you perverted ones, you religious ones, you priests, you prophets, you land barons, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become the high place of a forest. In other words, completely grown over. The judgment of God upon them, a desolate land. So indeed, judgment arrived 100 years later, 587 B.C., the Babylonians attacked. And Nebuchadnezzar descended upon Jerusalem and absolutely destroyed it. And Jeremiah told about it. Jeremiah 52, now on the 10th day of the 5th month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard who was in the service of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Even every large house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans being the Babylonians, all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down all the walls around Jerusalem. Well, Micah had warned, and Micah had faithfully preached, but preaching that is not received will be of no profit. And it's the same. The lessons learned from this are unchanging. They are universal. Preaching not received will be of no profit. So Micah faithfully warned. He faithfully brought the word of God. This terrible prophecy of the calamity upon Jerusalem 100 years before. They had ample time to repent. The very nature of preaching is a mercy from God. Opportunity to repent. Preaching not received will be of no profit. So then we come to chapter 4. Now chapter 4 opens with these words. And it will come to pass in the last days. And it will come about in the last days. Now here's the point, and I hope you heard as I was reading through chapter 4. Micah begins the second aspect of his message, part 2 of his sermon. And all preaching has two parts. Now, they may not both take place on the same Sunday or in the same sermon, but all preaching has two parts. Part 1 is the universal problem of sin. And God's universal condemnation upon sin. It's of the essence of preaching, the essence of God's message. It is a message delivered and it must be received. Universal condemnation, the sin problem of humanity, turn from your wicked ways that you might be saved. But that's part one. And so part one is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then we preach part two. And part two is the hope of the gospel. In the same passage, for all has sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Part two is the hope of the gospel. It is a glorious hope. It is a hope that must be heard, must be received. Preaching not received will be of no value. You realize how many people, we live in a land in which the gospel has been preached for 200 years. And now, in the information age, it's all over. You turn on the TV, even though we now live in a thoroughly secularized culture that hates Christ and hates the Word of God, they really do. Christianity is becoming more and more marginalized. Don't fear, don't fret, for God's purposes will prevail. But we understand we live in a wicked land. But even still, The gospel continues to be announced. Bibles are everywhere. I've said before, almost every home has a Bible. That is a wonderful grace from God. And which is different from almost any other land in the world. We still have a church on every corner. In Europe, most of the churches have been closed. And they are closing at an alarming rate. And they are closing at an alarming rate in our country as well. But we still have a lot of churches, almost on every corner. In Baton Rouge, I suspect we have over 1,000 churches. I'm just estimating. But there are a lot of churches. Even our local Baptist Association, we've got over 100 churches. That's just Baptist. There are churches everywhere. But preaching, first of all, if preaching is adulterated, woe is us. But where preaching is faithfully discharged, then it is the duty of everyone to hear. And just because they will not come to hear does not release them from their responsibility. So, the glorious part two. That's what we find with Micah. You know, Micah for 3 chapters now has preached the condemnation. And now we get to chapters 4 and 5. And it's really wonderful. It's a whole lot more fun to preach than the condemnation and the judgment. So here it is. Chapter 4 opens with the words, "And it will come to pass," or "it will come about in the last days." When is this, what is this referring to? When are these last days? Well, as I stated early in the sermon, Paul delivers this same message in chapter 2 of, or chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Paul says this, "But realize this," and keep in mind, I preached this just a couple months ago, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. And I explain to you then what is meant by these last days." And you probably remember, but you may not. Sometimes we hear and then it escapes us and then we are reminded once again. And that's the reason preaching goes on and on and on. You realize for 35 years I've been preaching from this small little book, same book, and I have yet to cover all of it. As you know, I determined several years ago, I preached through much of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament, and by that point, I think we were up to Galatians, I think, and I said, well, we're just going to go on through the rest of the Bible and just continue book by book. And so, we did 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy, and now we're in Titus, and then we will go to, come on, what comes after Titus? Philemon, yes, Philemon. You're reaching for your table of contents. We have to do Bible drill. And we're just going to continue. And if the Lord grants time and health, I plan eventually to go all the way through the book of Revelation. And I'm glad I put that off. I put off for a long time going through the book of Romans, a very challenging book to preach. And we made it through the book of Romans. And I'm not necessarily looking forward to preaching through the book of Revelation, but on the other hand, I am looking forward to preaching through the book of Revelation because there's much there, and it's not about atom bombs and helicopters. And so put that aside, and we will get to it when the time comes, Lord willing. But the point is this, and you can spend a lot of time on this small book. It's just 66 small books of the Bible and spend an entire career preaching through this one book and never exhaust it. I want to go back. You know, I've preached through many wonderful books, and I really want to go back and touch upon some of them again. I'd like to do Genesis again. I'd like to do Romans again. But I don't want to repeat these books until some others that I have not preached have been covered. But my point is this. I'm going to preach the same thing over and over. You're going to hear some of the same things over and over because I'm preaching a single message. The single message is, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but there's hope in Christ. And it's the same message week after week after week, delivered in different ways, but it's a single unified message of God's redemptive purpose through the Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these last days that I mentioned back in 2 Timothy chapter 3? And I put it simply like this. These last days are not necessarily referring to some future time, but it's referring to the entirety of the span of time between the two Advents, or specifically, between the ascension of Christ and His return. That is the last days. Paul was preaching in the last days. I am preaching in the last days. And if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries for another 100 years or whenever, they will be preaching in the last days. And each subsequent generation is nearer to the end than the previous generation, though each generation has the expectation that Christ is about to return. So, what is meant here when Micah says it will come about in the last days? Is he referring to the period of time between the two advents of Christ? And the answer is yes, but Micah is dealing with a period that is broader in its sense. Because Micah is speaking of the period that includes the return of the remnant from Babylon, because we're getting that here, the return of the remnant at the end of the judgment. Micah has just announced the destruction of Jerusalem, and they would be in Babylon for 70 years. And then God would restore them, and Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and Zion would be restored. So he's including God's remnant returning from Babylon, but he's also speaking of the birth of Christ, the advent of Christ, and he's speaking of the universal rule of Christ and the everlasting peace of Christ. Micah, in essence, is prophesying of the kingdom of Christ. That's what's going on here. It's very broad and very universal in scope. But when you approach it from that perspective, it becomes exciting and it becomes glorious. So on one hand, it is an affirmation of God's judgment upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem's future glory would come about after the desolation of Jerusalem. So don't forget verse 12. And don't forget that these chapter divisions are a later addition. So you find, therefore, because of their wickedness, verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, Zion is about to be plowed under as a field. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. Now, the mountain of the house of the Lord is Zion, and Zion, in its basic understanding, was referring to the mount upon which the temple was built. The temple mount, Jerusalem, and the dwelling place of God. That would be referred to as earthly Zion. And Micah is saying that this Zion will be restored after the desolation. But on the other hand, which has great importance for us, on the other hand, Micah is declaring God's promise of restoration that would ultimately come through the Messiah and would be made known through the gospel. Are you about to get a little bit excited now as you begin to say, wait a minute, this has something to say to us? We're not just reading the Old Testament as some ancient book that has no reference, no regard for us, because it speaks to us. Micah is describing blessedness, restoration, and peace. And the word established, look at verse 1 again, it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. This word describes permanence. Zion will be established never again to fall into ruin and desolation. And I am not talking about Jerusalem as it exists in Israel today. I realize there are those that get hung up on that, and they can't get their minds off of the national issues that are in the world today. This is describing a condition beyond the physical condition of this plot of ground in Israel. It's describing the glorious kingdom of our Lord. So let's unpack that a bit. First of all, and the Scripture has been unfolding it before us continually, announcing the birth of Christ. And the birth of Christ was the birth of a king. We've been looking at Matthew on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. The birth of a king. That's what had Herod so upset. That's who the Magi came to see and to bring gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. The king had come. And this was in fulfillment of the prophecies of God. So don't forget Isaiah 9. And, we're only a couple months since our Christmas service and the reading of the Christmas account and all the scriptures that point to the birth of Christ. And Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, listen. And I'm reading it from the New American Standard Version, but I really wish that I brought my King James Version because it's so rich and so traditional sounding. The King James says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But I'll read it from the New American Standard. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." What's that talking about? What's government? It's talking about a kingdom. It's talking about authority. It's talking about rule and reign. "And the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name," now we're beginning to talk about the Messiah himself, "and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Well, then we read in the Christmas story, I don't remember who read what passage, but whoever read Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him, in fulfillment of the Davidic promise of an everlasting kingdom, the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. Now we find Micah. And Micah is describing the glory of this new Zion. People will flock to it, the end gathering of the nations. Again, it's not this physical parcel of land in Israel that we refer to Jerusalem, that the Palestinians and the Muslims and the Jews are in dispute over this disputed piece of property. And the Jews are at the Wailing Wall, and of course the Muslims have the Dome of the Rock. And is that what we're talking about here? No. No, it's not what we're talking about here. Micah is describing the glory of the new Zion and people flocking to it, the ingathering of the nations of the earth, and nations desiring to be taught of God's ways, and God's Word becoming the delight of all. Who's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the Gospel, and it's talking about the New Covenant, where that no longer do we have to be taught the knowledge of God, for they will all know Him, from the greatest to the least. Micah says in verse 2, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Talking about the Gospel. It's talking about the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, and multitudes flocking to Him. That's the good news. It's also a picture of evangelism, by the way. Because we read in verse 2, "Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us about His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." Those who come want others to come. It's always been the case. Those who come want others to come. E.J. Young says, "That faith which keeps silent about the Gospel is a dead faith." Or John Calvin says, "And indeed, nothing could be more inconsistent with the nature of faith than the deadness that would lead a man to disregard his brethren and to keep the light of the knowledge choked up within his own breast." No, we go forth saying, "Let us come up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God, that He may teach us about His ways." And what is the nature of the Gospel? Go make disciples of the nations. There's the Great Commission. Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. Here it is. Teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, this is the new Zion. And the Zion that's being talked about here in verse 12 of chapter 3 is about to be sacked. The walls of Jerusalem torn down. Jeremiah says that the king's palace destroyed, the house of God destroyed, the houses in Jerusalem destroyed, burned to the ground. Not exactly a place of peace. But the new Zion, well, verse 3. Now, let me read verse 3 and let me preface it with this. Because a dispensationalist is the one who would say the Lord Jesus Christ, well, God has distinct dispensations of His purpose upon the earth. And yet the dispensation of the Jews and the law given to the Jews. And then you have the dispensation of grace brought about through the church. And then you will have the 1,000-year millennial reign that deals primarily with the Jews again. But Jesus Christ physically reigning from Jerusalem with the saints with a physical reign. Zion, 1,000-year reign upon the earth. And then, And only then will the nations of the earth be brought to peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Until the end, when once again the nations will rise up in rebellion, Armageddon will ensue, and Christ will crush the rebellion, and then the great white throne judgment. And if you're a dispensationalist, you say, yeah, that's what I believe. But this is talking about the gospel, and it's not relegated to some future point of history. It's right now. It's the work of Christ going forth right now. So forget about relegating it to some point in the future. Think about it right now and the power of the gospel and the transforming effect that the gospel has upon the human being. Then, when? Well, when the kingdom is being brought to bear upon the earth and nations are flocking to the kingdom, the new Zion, through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. What is that? Well, swords and spears are implements of war. And hammering them into plowshares and into pruning hooks are instruments of peace. It's the instruments of a farmer. A farmer not in warfare. A farmer doing his work without any fear of being accosted by invading armies, if you will. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Isaiah 2, verse 4, and he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples, and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Well, there is a future aspect of it, because we will not come to its fullness until eternity, when the Prince of Peace will reign upon his throne forever and ever. But it is a present reality. Jesus Christ is now seated on his throne, ruling over his kingdom right now. He is seated at the right hand of majesty on high until his enemies are made his footstool. So the Lord Jesus Christ is, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The government is upon his shoulder. He has an everlasting kingdom that was promised to David. He is on his throne, and his kingdom will know no end. So the Bible equates our reconciliation with God as being brought to peace with him. We have been brought to peace with God. You know, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is, and you could recite with me, but you don't need to. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the chief fruit. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one towards another. Chief fruit, love. Second of all, joy. And so, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Joy is at the heart of Christian conversion. And then, peace. Well, it's the peace that we have with one another. We are no longer hostile towards our brothers because we are now brought to love with him. But peace is at the heart of reconciliation. We are no longer at war with God. We are no longer enmity with God. We have been brought to peace with God through the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the gospel changes men from men of war to men of peace. He's changed our hearts. The lamb does lay down with the lion. Best illustration of that is the Apostle Paul, who was a fierce, ravening wolf that devoured the sheep and had them put to death. And then God saves Paul. And Paul was transformed from a wolf, from a lion, to a lamb. You know, the Christian brethren had difficulty believing it. because Paul was ravaging and destroying, and now he's Brother Paul, who loved the sheep and was willing to give that, lay down his life for them. Matthew Henry says, quote, "Angry, passionate men that have been fierce and furious shall be wonderfully sweetened and made mild and meek. Those who before their conversion did injuries and would bear none after their conversion can bear injuries and will do none. As far as the gospel prevails, it makes men peaceable." Well, that's what the gospel does. And there's hope for the outcast. Now remember, as Micah is bringing this, it's brought to bear upon the hearts of the Jews who read it. And as they read it, they're reading restoration, they're reading the remnant returning, they're reading Zion restored, the wall rebuilt. And so there was a temporal reality to it. And there was hope for the outcast. And so, verses 6 and 7, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcast." Well, obviously, those in captivity in Babylon were outcasts, and they would be brought back to their homeland. "Even those whom I have afflicted, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever." So yes, it refers to the outcast restored from Babylon. But on the other hand, because this is dealing with the gospel, on the other hand, God redeems those who were bruised and battered by sin, and He restores them. You are not what you were. You were under bondage to sin. You were guilty, and I hope that as God brought you to saving faith, your conscience was absolutely smitten. And there's nothing you could do to get away from it. You might have tried to clean up your lives, might have tried to do some good works, tried to somehow be brought to peace. But as sometimes the Puritans would describe it, the conscience is like a bloodhound. It's God's bloodhound, and it pursues, and it will not let you go. And the sound of the bloodhounds in the distance pursuing, the sound of their barking and braying as they pursue. You cannot get away. But God has brought us to peace. And so there's surely an already aspect, but there's a not yet aspect as well. So you have been redeemed, you have been restored, you have been reconciled, you have been brought to peace, but there's a not yet capacity to it. But here's the issue. This present life, this present age, is characterized by war. Is it not? In your lifetime, I know in my lifetime, I don't think there's ever been a season, a time, where there was not conflict somewhere in the world every year of my life. It just goes from one to the other. I was born right after World War II, and everyone is, "Hallelujah, war is done! It's wonderful!" And then the Korean War. And then the Vietnam War. And, do we need to continue on? And over warfare, you got the first Gulf War, and then you have the second Gulf War, not to mention the other skirmishes that are taking place all the time. Terrorist suicide bombings going on all the time. This is a place of war, a place of violence. And according to the words of our Savior in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 13 and Matthew 24, it'll be characterized by war, this present age, and there will be a growing intensity until the end. Mark's Gospel, Mark 13. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. It's the age in which we live. Those things must take place. But that's not yet the end. Those people that say, that's the sign that the end is upon us. Because after all, are we not seeing wars and rumors of wars? Well, yeah, but that's been the condition from the beginning. And Jesus says those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Though they will increase in intensity until the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pains. Well, it is true, we live in a violent world. But it is also true, that's the reason I said it's the already, but not yet. It's also true that the kingdom of Christ is a kingdom of peace in the midst of the chaos of this world. And in this sense, we should understand that Micah's words have a spiritual fulfillment. As Jesus declares, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, of this age, though his kingdom is brought to bear upon this age because he is seated at his throne and his people are being brought in. And it is a kingdom of peace. And the nations are flocking, saying, let us come under the law of God. Let us follow your God, that we might know Him." So as I always ask in these type sermons, how does one enter into so great a kingdom? Well, again, you have to understand the universal nature of it. You know, Israel was a unique kingdom. And the Israelites alone were the people of God. And they alone received the law of God. And they alone received the prophecies of God. And they alone received the law of God, the oracles of God. In fact, Paul says in Romans 3, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? And his answer, great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But Micah is declaring that the gospel of God's redeeming grace through which all the nations of the earth would be blessed is a universal gospel that is offered to all. This was God's promise to Abraham. Remember from the very beginning, God's promise to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And now God's promises are being extended to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now being engrafted in with God's people so that they are now one body. It's what we read in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2, remember that you Gentiles, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, for He is the Prince of Peace. He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So God is gathering His people from the four corners of the earth. Verses 10 through 12, Micah 4, "And you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted, and let her our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand His purpose. For He has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor." It is a holy kingdom, that must be entered through our righteous King. And that's what John the Baptist came announcing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's he saying? Well, the Messiah has arrived, and he has come to establish his kingdom, but it's a holy kingdom. So repent, for the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And so, if you are willing to enter in this kingdom, then you must enter through the King. It's the only way. Through the Prince of Peace, for it's a peaceful kingdom. And through our holy Savior, and He is the only way. The only way of entering the kingdom is to lay down your weapons of warfare and follow the King. Let me close with the second Psalm, verses 6 through 12. But as for me, this is God. Remember, the first part of Psalm 2 is describing the nations rising up in rebellion against the King. But then God says, as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. When? Well, at the cross. And his kingdom, Jesus Christ came as the King, and his kingdom will never end, and he has been established upon his throne, and he is now at the right hand of majesty on high. God says, I've established my King upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, these nations that are flocking into the kingdom. The nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings. So the attention goes back to the kings in rebellion, all the people of the earth. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Be wise. Quit being foolish. Show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. King James Version says, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How do you enter the kingdom? By taking refuge in the Son. Trusting him and him alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I will have him, so help me God. Help me to trust in my Savior. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. We thank you, Father, that though judgment has come and judgment is upon us, and the wages of sin is death, and we know that your wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, we also know the gospel is upon us. The apostle declares, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who repents, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to the Gentile. So, Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ, and all who will have him and all who will trust him will be saved. So, Father, thank you for this good news that we heard tonight. Yes, condemnation is real. But there is glorious hope and wonderful peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, O God, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.